Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We are continuing our summer series of Old Paths, New Life. And this is actually the third sermon on baptism. As of yesterday, it was going to be much longer than this. I think you'll thank me that I shortened it a bit. I was going to make a two-part Old Testament witness, New Testament witness, and the Old Testament stuff just kept exploding in front of my face, and so we'll save that New Testament stuff for a little bit later. But we'll start out this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taken it upon yourself to make yourself known to us. We thank you for the testimony of nature. We thank you for the testimony of your word and of your spirit. Father, we're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us full and free in the life and the ministry of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, speak to us again. Address us as your children, and we will return all praise to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. I want to begin with just with three questions. First of all, Paul says in chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice that he doesn't say bring them up to the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He says bring them up in the context, in the milieu, in the everything of the Lord. Bring them up, not to, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What does Paul mean by that? What is it to bring our children up in, surrounded by, enveloped by, saturated by the instruction, the discipline of the Lord? Second question, okay, who is this sermon for? This morning as we begin to drill down deep into our identity, and specifically the identity of children born to believing households. As I said last week in 1995, as we were forming, we had to get together and figure out everything, kind of built a church from the ground up. And one of the things that we had to study and decide on was the issue of baptism, okay? What is baptism? Who are the proper recipients of baptism? And as I said to you last week, we all came to that first meeting where we're going to discuss and argue these things. And paedobaptists, people that believe that the water of baptism ought to be given to covenant children, and credobaptists, who believe that it ought to be delayed until a credible profession of faith. Well, we all came to that meeting with the same proof texts and decided after that, and I think it took us 2 or 3 weeks to really figure it out, what we really needed to figure out is the identity of children born to believing parents, okay? The identity of children born to believing parents. So we're going to drill down on that this morning, but we could ask the question, well, who's this sermon for then? Well, obviously for parents, but also for grandparents, but also every King's Crosser to understand how to think about, speak to, interact with, and live in community with the wonderful children that God has blessed us with, okay? It's strange, but it's a very countercultural and increasingly so today to have kids, okay? It's almost becoming a revolutionary act to bring children into the world, and our adversaries in the fray who are championing a culture of barrenness and death, okay, when they live that out consistently, then they are against having children, bringing children into the world. But we who are members of this kingdom of life and fruitfulness understand the blessing, understand the charge that God has given us to bring children into this world. So, but as we raise those children that God has blessed us with, this is all of our duty. I hate it when Hillary is even sort of right, when she said it takes a village, okay, to raise a child. And there's a sense in which that is true. You know, the family obviously is has the first responsibility, but God intends for us to grow up in community. So this really is for parents, for grandparents, for every person here at King's Cross to understand how to think about and interact with these little ones down at our knees. Last question. Which seminar do you think most modern Christians would choose if they had a choice, okay? First one, 7 Habits of Highly Effective Parents. Second choice, Standing on the Promises of God for Your Children. I'm inclined to think that it would probably be the former, okay? 7 Habits of Highly Effective Parents. We, as Americans, we are doers, right? Okay, just tell me what to do. Give me the method. Give me the formula, and so I can get after that. But as we will see, God charges us, God tells us, and really it's an invitation, it's a blessing. He invites us to begin standing on His promises for us, for our children, and as we'll see this morning, even our children's children. So the sermon is on identity, because in the Bible, identity always precedes duty, always. In other words, God always blesses before He bestows. And we see it at the very beginning of Scripture where God set our first parents in the garden and said, of all the trees you may freely eat, you know, including the tree of life. Again, that was given to them before they had performed, before they had proved even a shred of worthiness. God said, of all the trees you may freely eat. Just go after them all. Knock yourself out. Now that one tree, okay, there's the require. That one tree, you need to stay away from that one tree. But that command was given after He bestowed. God commands us love and joy and peace, many places in Scripture. And it's no coincidence that we can go to Galatians and see that the first 3 fruits of the Holy Spirit are love, joy, and peace. In other words, God always bestows before He requires. Identity always precedes duty. We see this as we considered a few weeks ago at Jesus' baptism. Okay, when was Jesus' baptism given to Him? Before or after His temptation in the wilderness? Okay, was it a reward for standing true in the wilderness against Satan? No, it was given to Him before, because identity always precedes duty. God always bestows before He requires. So Jesus went into the wilderness with those words ringing in His ears, "This is My Son with whom I am well pleased." So we've seen in recent weeks there's a testimony in baptism. Baptism is a sign that points not to the believer, but rather to God and what He has accomplished through Jesus Christ. The testimony of baptism is not, although this is, and I think that this, much of the church is confused on this issue today, it is not about the believer's testimony. Again, it is God's testimony. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on John Calvin's understanding of baptism, says this, "Baptism, like circumcision, is first and foremost a sign of the gospel and its promise, not of our response to the gospel. It points, first of all, to the work of Christ for us, not to the work of the Spirit in us. It calls for our response. It is not primarily a sign of that response. So, like the proclamation of the gospel, of which it is a sign, baptism summons us to, rather than signifies, repentance and faith. In fact, all believers are called to grow into an understanding and improvement of their baptism. This is as true for those baptized as believers as for those baptized as infants. Consequently, whether baptism follows faith or precedes faith, its meaning remains the same. Its efficacy in our lives is related to, lifelong, faith and repentance. But its meaning is always the same, Christ crucified and risen, outside of whom there is no salvation. To see baptism as a sign of my repentance and faith, then, is to turn it on its head. It diminishes, if not evacuates, the sign of its real power in our lives, which is to point us to Christ and to the blessings which are ours in Him, and thus to draw forth faith. Grasp this whole Bible principle, holds John Calvin, and all the New Testament teaching on baptism beautifully coheres." Okay? So there is a testimony in baptism, but it is not the believer's testimony. Rather, it is God's testimony to the believer, which, as Sinclair Ferguson notes here, should summon us to repentance and faith. It is an initiatory rite. It baptizes us into union with Christ, in whom we have cleansing with his blood, into the family of God, and into the New Testament priesthood. As we saw last week, there is Old Testament and New, one God, one Word of God, one people of God, one covenant of God to save. We saw that the Abrahamic covenant was not set aside, but rather fulfilled and gloriously expanded in extent and efficacy. We saw that the Word of God is not the Word of God emeritus, but rather, according to Jesus and the writers of the New Testament, is still authoritative, is still able to make one wise unto salvation, is still useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, still alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, still a glorious revelation of Jesus and his saving work. So, according to the Old Testament, what is the identity of children born into believing households? And again, as we go through these passages, this is glorious, this is comfort, and this is where we as parents and grandparents need to begin as we consider the task of raising our children, understanding who God says they are, these children born to believing parents. Simply put, are they vipers in diapers or saints in swaddling? Okay, that's the question. Are they vipers in diapers or saints in swaddling? Several years ago, when the Apple family showed up here in the valley, this is before we laid hands on John to be an elder at Trinity Church, we were all just kind of amazed at this family and God's blessing on this family. And they had these three boys that just every indication, even when they were young, that they loved the Lord and were committed to serve him. And so I was very anxious to take John out for breakfast, took my little pad and pencil with me, and I wanted to grill him. And my question, as we met up the Oxbow up there on Blewett Pass, you know, my question was, okay, what did you guys do? Okay, tell me the methods, tell me the formula, okay? God has obviously blessed you and your family. We love your boys. We'd be happy if our kids turn out like them. So I took out my little pad and pencil. What did you do? Okay, I was looking for the formula, the 7 habits of highly effective parents. And this is what John said to me. He said, I can't point you to anything that we did. Our sins of omission and commission were multitudinous. That's all we can think about, is all the things that we didn't do that we should have done, all the things that we did that we ought not to have. All I can say is that God was faithful to his promises to us and our children. I was disappointed, okay, and because I didn't understand at that time. I was disappointed, but you know what? John is absolutely right, okay? And when you start standing on the promises, then you can expect that kind of blessing. But I have, I spent several years in youth ministry, and I have cried and prayed with dozens of parents, okay, who kind of went through the litany of this is all, here are all the things that we did. Okay, family worship and church on Sunday, and we did all these things, and then this is how our kids turned out, right? Okay, we did, and God didn't deliver, okay? The apples and every godly household ought to have a different starting place, and that starting place is simply believing what God has promised to us, to our children, and to our grandchildren. So let's look at these promises and glorious indications of our children's identity. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Please turn there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'll begin reading at verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live. Now notice the time stamp on these verses. Okay, Moses is prophesying a time. He just laid it out for Israel. You know, if you walk in everything that Yahweh has commanded you, he will bless you. But if you don't, then he will come against you. And oh, by the way, we already know in advance that you won't. Okay? So you will be taken into captivity. You will be scattered among the nations. But God is going to bring you back because you are his children. And when God has gathered you again from all the peoples where he has scattered you, okay, so there's the time stamp. Okay, at that time, after the Babylonian captivity, this is the promise. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul. These verses are probably what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. But this is an amazing promise, and I'm gonna warn you right now as we go through these verses, okay? The power and the extent and the glory of these promises are staggering. Okay, it's difficult sometimes for us to believe, you know, as God gives us a glimpse of our sinfulness and our depravity, our need for a Savior, it's difficult for us to believe that he would save somebody like us, okay? But as we'll see here, that God's promises come to us and they go beyond us. They extend to our children and to our grandchildren. And so, again, warning, these promises, these indications are staggering and can only be received and believed by faith. Psalm 22 and verse 9, David writes here, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God." Okay, when was Yahweh David's God? From the womb. When did David begin trusting in Yahweh, nursing at his mother's breast? Okay, from the womb, nursing at his mother's breast. That's where David says, that's when it all began for me. I have belonged to the Lord God from the time that I spent in my mother's womb. Psalm 103, verse 17. "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." Okay? Who does the righteousness go to? "And his righteousness to children's children." Now he's expanding that to children and then beyond children, even to grandchildren. To who? "To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." Now, here's an important thing to remember, okay, and we understand this in the time of the new covenant. How is it that we keep covenant? How is it that we keep and maintain covenant with Yahweh God? Well, we do so, we're told by Paul many places, by faith, okay? By believing all that he has promised to us, including what he has promised to our children, we keep covenant with God by the faith that unites us to Christ. And why is that important? Well, everything good happens in Christ. Every benefit that comes to us in Christ. And so we keep covenant by faith that unites us to Christ, in whom all the promises, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Did you catch that? Okay. In Christ, all the promises of God to us are yes and amen. Not might and maybe, not some, but not this, but not that. All the promises of God to us in Jesus are yes and amen. And so we keep covenant. We can claim this verse, Psalm 103, his righteousness to children's children, because it says to those who keep his covenant. Well, we do so not by our performance, not by our good works, but by resting, by putting our weakness on the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ and resting in him by faith. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 20, continuing through the Old Testament here. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? He's speaking here of child sacrifice. He's speaking of this incredibly, unimaginably wicked practice that Israel began to, as it adopted some of the practices, some of the worship practices, some of the idolatry of the surrounding nations, is that they would offer their own children to Molech, statue seated with this big bowl of fire in his lap, and people worshiping Molech would prove their devotion to him by taking their newborn children and placing them in the fire in Molech's lap. And listen to Yahweh's reproof here. It says, it wasn't just that you were sacrificing your children, you were sacrificing my children. Every child you laid in the lap of Molech belonged to me. Why? Because he was that child, that son, that daughter was a child born into a believing home. That child was born into one of my families. That was my child that you placed in the lap of Molech in the flames. But think about this. If the new covenant is the old covenant with the volume turned up, and it is, as we saw, then, and if the, in other words, if the new covenant is truly an increase of the glory, an increase of the extent, an increase of the efficacy of God's promises to heal and save his people, and it is, and if Yahweh considered the children of his people in the old covenant his, then wouldn't we expect his fatherly possession of the children born to his covenant people to continue? When we move into the time of the New Testament, God doesn't look at us and say, well, that was then, but this is now. Okay? No longer can you consider the children born into a covenant household, into a believing household, as holy, as a part of my family to begin with. No, that will have to be delayed until later. Ezekiel 37, beginning at verse 24. Again, the prophet, looking down the corridors of time, prophesying a time to come, says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I give to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children. Do you see a pattern developing here? They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, plural pronoun. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Okay, first of all, note the timestamp. Okay, when David, Jesus, shall be king over them. Recall in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says it's happened. Okay, the long-awaited son, David's greater son, has taken his place on David's throne at the right hand of God, and God has invested all authority in him. And so this is the time of Christ. And note the plural personal pronouns, them, their, and they, again referring to believers and their children. Believers and their children and their grandchildren. This is a great and precious promise. Isaiah 59, verse 20. God through Isaiah says this, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Again, note the timestamp. Okay, this is when Jesus, the Redeemer, comes to Zion. Hebrews 12 tells us that God gathers his people before him on Mount Zion. and the Spirit is upon or poured out upon his people. Again, this is a pointing forward to the New Testament time. And note who the gracious promise is given to, believers and their children and their grandchildren. God said, I promise you, I will put my words in your mouth. I promise that I'll put my words in your children's mouth and your children's children's mouths in a way that they will never, ever depart. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the very, very end of the Old Testament. God, through his servant Malachi, says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Okay, these are the very last words, the very last two verses of the Old Testament. In the Bible, first things and last things have a special importance. Think about the beginning of the Bible, it's the garden. End of the Bible, it's the garden city. You have the old creation at the beginning of the Bible. You have the new creation. Jesus says, Behold, I make all things new. You have the first Adam, the last Adam, the first words of Jesus, repent and believe, the last words of Jesus that he gave, what we now call the Last Supper discourse. Okay, so first words, last words, important. So the timestamp, again, the time of Elijah the prophet, according to Jesus, that was John the Baptist. And what are promised? Familial blessings. I will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers. So just a few words then of application. What do we do with these promises? Okay? We are to believe God's promises for us and for our children. And we are not to begin this endeavor. We are not to begin receiving these children that God gives us in our families and in our church here at King's Cross. We are not to start with 7 Habits of Highly Effective Parents. Now, at some point, we have to adopt methods, okay? There has to be a certain way that we instruct. There has to be a certain way that we discipline, and yes and amen. But the starting point is absolutely, absolutely critical. Remember what Paul said about faith. Okay, negatively, he says, whatever does not proceeds from faith is sin. Well, thank you. Thank you, Paul, for that. Okay, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Okay, knock yourself out with your 7 Habits of Highly Effective Parents, but if it doesn't start with faith, if it doesn't start by simply believing what God has said to you and to your children and to your children's children, okay? It's you're building a sandcastle and the tide is coming in. That's what it is. Positively, he says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Again, it could not be clearer. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. If we do not begin all these things that we say that we do in love for our children, if it doesn't begin simply believing what God has said, then again, you're building a sandcastle on the edge of the beach and the tide is coming in. Negatively, positively, gloriously. Listen to this. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Okay, two things here. You are required by God to believe that he exists. He says you have to do that. But he also, God requires you to believe that he is pleased to bless those who seek him. You have to believe that God is a rewarder of those that seek him. You have to believe that. Isn't that horrible? Everything God commands, he commands for our good. And the commands that he gives you, it is striking again and again how gracious are the things that he requires of us. God says, you have to believe that I reward those who seek me. It would be difficult for me to describe this morning what a great blessing our son Jason is. I'm with John Apple, you know. When we think about our parenting as we were bringing our 4 kids up, you know, and we'll have these conversations from time to time, and all we can see are the things that we ought to have done that we didn't. all the things we can see are the things that we did that we shouldn't have. You know, it's but God was kind. But here's in retrospect, okay, here's the deal. Growing up, Jason was a handful. And at the time, we thought he was the problem, okay? At the time, we thought, and I'll say specifically, I thought he was the problem, okay? But raising him, raising Jason, taught us to despair of our methods. Raising Jason taught us to despair of our seven habits of highly effective parents kind of bringing up the kids. Jason wasn't the problem. Our unbelief was the problem. And I... I say this to my everlasting shame, and God has forgiven me, and so I can say this now. But at one time, I looked at my dear wife, and I said, you know, I said, if you want to stay in touch with this son of ours, then you're going to need to figure out the route to Walla Walla, because he's going to be in prison, and if you want to stay in touch with him, you're going to have to visit him there. He wasn't the problem. I was the problem, okay? And it was through that despair that God taught us, brought us to the place where we would have to grab each other by the collar and say, okay, our eyes are telling us one thing, but the Word of God tells us something entirely different. The Word of God tells us about this young man that he is going to put his words into him in a way that they will never, ever depart. That's what God says. Now you have a choice. You have a choice to believe what your eyes and your ears are telling you right now, or you can believe what God has said about this one. And we developed a habit of grabbing one another and reciting these great and precious promises to one another. And people, God is true. God is true. He keeps his word. Nextly, leverage your privilege. We should not be ashamed of the privileges that God has given us. It's so weird today in our society, so weird in the political realm where you have person after person taking the microphone and telling us how ashamed they are of their privilege. You know what? God doesn't treat everybody the same way. God doesn't give everyone the same privileges. God, we don't all start in the same place, and that is the universe, that is the world that God has made. What should we do with our privileges? Well, we should acknowledge them as gifts. Thank you, Dr. David. Acknowledge them as gifts and be thankful for them. Okay? If you are privileged to grow up in a believing home, if you are privileged to be in a believing community, yeah, you don't have to apologize for that kind of privilege. No, you acknowledge it, and then you give thanks for that. And then you use that privilege, okay, not to serve yourself, but rather to fulfill. Well, let's just start with the two greatest commands. Love God and love your neighbor. Use that privilege for the display of God's glory, for the advance of his kingdom, for the increase and well-being of his people. In other words, use that privilege unselfishly, but don't apologize for it. Rather, celebrate it. Use your privilege as a mean of extending that privilege, not hoarding it to others, and start with your nearest neighbors, start with your spouses, start with your kids. Interesting, Paul on privilege at the end of Romans 2. In the end of Romans 2, Paul notes that external circumcision apart from the inward circumcision of the heart is worthless, it's useless. And then he starts out Romans 3 with the question, well, what advantage is there in being a circumcised Jew? And his answer is much in every way. Why? Because to them were committed and trusted the very oracles of God. Okay? Okay, people, you are here this morning, okay, and the Word of God is being poured over you continually. Okay? It is being read to you. It is being sung to you, and now it is being preached to you, and that is a tremendous advantage, and that's what Paul says. Is that privilege? Absolutely. But you use that privilege in order to extend that privilege to others, not simply to serve yourself. Nextly, as Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young crooned in the 70s, teach your children well, okay? These little ones that God has brought to your home, these little ones that God has brought to our church, we're going to teach them to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, okay? From infancy, they're going to grow up praying that prayer. If they're here, they pray it every Sunday. And you catch that pronoun there? Okay, we don't look at our kids and say, you know what, someday, like when you're a teenager and there's a credible profession of faith, someday when we know you're a Christian, then you'll be able to pray with us this prayer, Our Father. No, that starts today. Why? Because they are holy. They are, according to the scriptures, they are blessed being born into our homes. We'll teach them the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Honey, say this with me. We're going to teach them to sing A Mighty Fortress is Our God. We're going to teach them to say, I believe in God the Father. And then we're going to tell them to forgive one another as God has forgiven them in Christ Jesus. We're going to teach them to obey the Ten Commandments, all of them, but we're going to start where God starts. Where does God start Exodus chapter 20? He doesn't start with, you shall have no other gods before me. That's not where God starts, because identity always precedes duty, because God always bestows before he requires. And so he says, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt, that brought you out of the house of bondage. I'm your God. You are my people. So we're going to teach them the Ten Commandments, but we're going to start where God starts. He is the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery. Start believing. As we raise our kids, and this a friend of mine shared this with us, not quite early enough, but I guess in God's economy, early enough. He said, you know, here's all the difference in the world, Gene. Raising your kids, okay, there's two ways you can do it. You can tell them to start believing in Jesus, or you can tell them to keep believing in Jesus. Okay? If you're standing on the promises given to us in the Old Testament, and 2 weeks from now we'll look at the ones in the New Testament, then we have every right to charge our kids saying, keep following, keep loving, keep serving the Lord Jesus. Every day, with every interaction with our children, we are either teaching them to believe or teaching them to doubt. Tell your children, tell our children who they are. Avail them to and encourage them in every means of grace that bears testimony to their identity, adding your frequent and heartfelt amens to what God, in his word, is saying to them. And amen.